Well, if you would have your Bibles open at Revelation 19, we're not going to be doing a close study of the passage because in these evening sermons we've been looking at the talks I gave at Senior Camp, and our big theme is fix your eyes on Jesus. And we've fixed our eyes on Jesus before time began. We've fixed our eyes on Jesus in the Old Testament. We've fixed our eyes on Jesus in His hard-fought obedience. We have fixed our eyes on Jesus in the price that He paid at Calvary. We have fixed our eyes on Jesus on the work that He is doing now for you. And now this evening we come to fix our eyes on the returning King. About 90 years after Jesus' crucifixion and ascension, a Greek man named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why the new religion was so successful. He wrote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another place nearby." If he's just been down the road, and they celebrate it. Among the last words of one of our Covenanter forefathers, James Rennick, he wrote these words as he faced death, execution for his beliefs. He was hung in Edinburgh. "Farewell, beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, Christian friends. Farewell, night wanderings and cold and weariness for Christ out amongst the hills and the fields," he meant. "Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching of the gospel. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Farewell, conflict with the body of sin and death. Welcome, scaffold for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, the innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory. Above all, welcome, O thou blessed Trinity. And one God, O eternal one, I commit my soul unto thy eternal rest." He's going to be hung. That's his attitude. Confirm or contrast that with atheist Christopher Hitchens as he speaks about his impending death. He speaks about if he had not taken his treatment at the first stage, if he had cancer of the esophagus, he said that already I would be dead and this has no appeal. "I am typing this having just had an injection to try to reduce the pain in my arms, hands and fingers. The chief side effect of this pain is numbness in the extremities, filling me with the not irrational fear that I shall lose the ability to write. Without that ability, I feel sure in advance that my will to live would be hugely shortened. I often grandly say that writing is not just my living and my livelihood, but my very life, and it's true. Almost like the threatened loss of my voice," he says, "which is being alleviated by some injections, I feel my personality and identity dissolving as I contemplate dead hands and the loss of the transmission belts that connect me to writing and thinking. I feel," he says, "my personality and my identity dissolving as I contemplate hands that won't work." Here's a man not looking forward in any shape or form to the things that will lead up to death. Contrast that with the men that we've heard of. Contrast that with Paul. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What is it makes the difference? It's being fixed on Christ and convinced that this life is not all that there is. And as we think this evening about the return of the King, it's not simply the icing on the cake. It's not the final chapter of the story. It's not just that something that we can look at this evening and think, well, that's interesting. We know how the story ends. We can put that away and we'll bring it out whenever we need to think about the end of time. The New Testament is packed with references to the second coming of Jesus. More than 300 references. You might think, well, surely a lot of those are in Revelation. No, 200 of them are outside Revelation. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention Christ's return. Do you see, this isn't just something for a few. Well, there's Christians who seem to make it their entire focus. That's all they ever think about. And they've got maps and they've got charts and they've got diagrams. And they're always thinking, when will it be? When will it be? And other Christians can think, oh, that's the weirdos. They always think of that. We'll stay away from it. But this was essential for Christian living. One writer says, if the New Testament landscape is dominated by the cross of Jesus, the New Testament horizon is dominated by the return of Jesus. And so we want to look at it this evening. As we come to look at it, there are many ideas that circulate as to the when. We're not told the when in the Bible. We're not told the mechanics of how it's going to happen in detail. But the how and the when matter much less than the who. Who is coming? It's Christ is coming. Remember Simon Sweeney preaching on this chapter, and he introduced his sermon with quoting the lines of the battle hymn of the Republic, the unofficial anthem of the Union troops in the American Civil War. And in 1861, the American poet Julia Ward Howe heard them singing about John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, and she thought it's a great tune, but the words are pretty ropey. So she was challenged to come up with more uplifting words to the same tune. Perhaps you know those words. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's what we want to get a glimmer of this evening. A glimpse of it. Not so that we can file it away, but so that we can let it, like a little spark, start to blossom into a flame that will start to burn in our imaginations. We want to see three things before we come at the end to our application. First of all, the glory of the return. The glory of the return. Come to Revelation 19. Here's this giant picture book set out with rich imagery. It sets out the future of God's people. It shows a church hunted by dragons and fearsome beasts. A church with martyrs and persecution. A church that is being hounded and harassed, and it always seems to be on the brink of extinction, and yet it escapes. It lives to preach another day. We see the bride of Jesus Christ mocked. We see it slandered. We see his beautiful bride attacked. Then what comes? Verse 11. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. In their darkest hour, Christ rides forth from the gates of heaven to rescue his bride. The king is coming back. He's dressed for war. Gone is the humiliation of his first coming when he came dressed in weakness and fragility. Now he is coming as the king of glory, the fiancé of his bride who is being attacked and vilified and beaten and persecuted, and we see it on our television screens. And we see Christians being stoned to death. We see them being threatened with execution in Sudan. We see all sorts of things going on. We see Christian girls being kidnapped in Nigeria. But the king is coming for his bride. No more dishonor. He comes in glory. Look at him. See how he's displayed to John. He sits on a white horse. Don't even need to know anything about anything to get the picture. All the generals are portrayed in all the great paintings on white horses. Picture of victory and conquest. He has a sword, and we are told with justice he judges and makes war. The king is coming for his people. He's faithful and true. That's the sort of fiancé he is. He is faithful to his bride. He is true to his word. He said, if I go, I will come back for you. And take you to be with me where I am. He said in Matthew 26 to his accusers, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He has kept his word. He's coming to get his bride, his people. He's riding out from the gates of heaven because he said he would. We saw this morning that this God, the reason for your joyful hope is that this God's word is unbreakable. And we see him, his eyes are like blazing fire. Is it a searching gaze seeing to the depths of everything that goes on? Is it a fiery fury at what has been done to his bride? He has many crowns. Earlier in Revelation 13, there's a beast from the sea, and he has 10 crowns. The symbolism there is to say that he has great power and authority. Different authorities, different crowns. And we look at awe at this beast that has such authority and that seems to have the leadership of so many nations. But our Jesus is crowned with many crowns. And they're so different from the crown that we last saw him wear. A crown of thorns. That's gone now. And he has ascended to the Father. And the Father has said, my Son, I have crowns for you. Crowns of every nation and every people and every tribe and every language. All power and all authority in heaven and earth is given to you. It's yours. So our King comes. Ray Ortland writes, we have a King that men did not crown and cannot dethrone. Does that not excite you? Here we are, a small group of people sitting in a building in Milford, in County Donegal. We have a king that men did not crown and cannot dethrone. He comes, verse 13, in a robe that's dipped in blood. It's not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies, those that he has already defeated. The picture comes from Isaiah 63, where we read, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra? His garments stained with crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood scattered my garments. And I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem has come. Jesus says, enough. My people have suffered enough. My people have been persecuted and slaughtered enough. The day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem has come. I am coming for my people. The time has come for him to redeem. And he doesn't come alone. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him. In Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Heaven empties. You see the glory of his return? Heaven empties. You know, Perhaps you remember maybe at school or at some event, you've maybe seen it in the news, you know, where there's some event and some celebrity comes and word travels through and you see a horde of fans or people running. He's here and they all run and they flock and they cram out of the doors of the school or the building, wherever it is, out to wherever this person is. Well, here is Christ saying, I'm going for my bride. Heaven opens. Christ is on his white horse, heading out to get his people. And the angels come out in droves to see this great sight. They come to spectate because it is no battle. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember this morning, for those of you in Milford, we saw his word and the staggering power of God's word. Well, here it is. All he has to do is speak. He wields the sword by speaking. There will be no great battle. There will be no sense of final climactic battle between the forces of good and evil where we will wonder who will win. The massed armies of rebels, all the dark satanic host, all of godless humanity arrayed against the king in mutiny. And the angels are there watching. I don't think they're armed for battle. The king is armed with his sword. The sword comes out of his mouth and he speaks a word and his enemies are slain, scattered, crushed, defeated. The sun is going to war and who can stand against him? Chapter 6, verse 15 of Revelation, we read of the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Glory of his return. There's a moment in the book Lord of the Rings that tries to capture this. Tolkien writes, he writes of a man, Theoden seized a great horn, and he blew such a blast upon it that it burst asunder. Behind the king his banner flew in the wind. His golden shield was uncovered, and lo, it shone like an image of the sun. And the grass flamed into green about the white feet of his steed. For morning came, and the darkness was removed, and the hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died, and the hoofs of wrath rode over them. And then all the host of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible. We have a king. He will come for his people. We're told, verse 16, he will rule with an iron scepter. We're told in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His triumph is going to be total. Have your eyes seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? Are you weary of living the Christian life? You keep battling with sin and with temptation. You switch on the news and more Christians are being slaughtered in different places around the world than they were being slaughtered in last week. And people here and in the UK who stand up for Christian values are being vilified. You think, I can't put up with this. Fix your eyes on the glory of Christ's return. When you face injustice and unfairness, fix your eyes on the glory of Christ's return. When you face heartbreak, when this world keeps getting bleaker and evil sickens you to the pit of your stomach, fix your eyes on Christ's return. One day your brother, your captain, your king will come. You want to be found with your sword in hand, don't you? Battling sin, living for him. You don't want to be found with your feet up, taking it easy, following the world around you. The glory of his return. The second one is the glory of the restoration. We're going to pass over that because we've often thought about it. In fact, at our previous communion time, we thought of Revelation 7 and the glory that was going to be ours. Revelation 21, verse 1, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Everything's going to be made new, but better even than Eden. Way better than Eden. That's the glory of the restoration. The third one that we want to look at is the glory of the reunion. Flag up the glory of the restoration just so that it's there in your minds. This is the return of the King. The glory of His return, the glory of where He's taking us. But we don't want to make our focus on where He's taking us. We want it to be on the glory of the reunion. The glory of the reunion. Jesus' prayer for us is something far superior to what Adam had. He prays that we would see and enjoy that glory that the Son had before Eden ever came into existence. Two things that we want to note here. Christ is the centerpiece of heaven's glory. Over and over again in the New Testament, the writers tell us that it's to be with Christ. It's to be absent in the body and present with the Lord. It's I desire to depart and be with Him. And Jesus says, I will take you to be with Me. Here's the glory of Christ's return. It's not that He takes us to heaven. It's that He takes us to Him. And it's a reunion. Heaven is about Him. And it's a reunion because although we haven't seen Him face to face, as Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. We've met Him through His Holy Spirit. And He's precious to us. He's our older brother. He gave Himself so that we could live. And we're going to meet Him. And heaven is above all about being with Him. Finally, you will get to see and meet the One who lived a perfect life for you. Finally, you will get to see His thorn-pierced brow, scarred forehead, His nail-pierced wrists, His spear-torn side. And you will see what He went through for you. More than that, you will see Him as He is, full of glory, full of grace, full of delight. He's not simply a crucified Savior. He's the exalted God, and you will get to know Him better and better with each passing millennia. Just think of it. 1,000 years pass, 10,000 years pass, and you're there with Christ, getting to know Him and to delight in Him. There we'll see the unclouded glory of Christ. We struggle to get this. We struggle to get our heads around how glorious this is going to be. But the best moments in this life, the happiest, most joy-filled moments, are but a tiny, tiny echo of the glory of Christ. They are like the fuzzy shadow that falls behind somebody on a cloudy day. And we don't look at shadows and go, wow, look at that, isn't it amazing? We want to see the real thing. The joys that you've enjoyed in this life are the fuzzy shadow that comes from the joy of Jesus and knowing Jesus. Spurgeon writes, "Many are lovely, but no one save Jesus is altogether lovely. We see something that is lovely in one, and another point that is lovely in another, but all loveliness meets in Him. He is the gathering up of all sorts of loveliness to make up one perfect loveliness. He is the climax of beauty, the crown of glory, the uttermost of excellence." Christ is the centerpiece of heaven's glory. All the sentimental drivel that people write about heaven and being a great golf course in the sky or the great river to fish in and all this nonsense, it's just nonsense. we will be with Christ. How majestic. And Christ is the revealer and sharer of heaven's glory. I think that's part of what it means when it says the Lamb is heaven's lamp. A lamp shares its glory. It shares its brightness so that we can see. And we see the glory of the light, but then by that light we see other things. And it is the sheer glory that is God that is on display. We think of the people we'll meet in heaven. We think of the joys that we'll enjoy in heaven. But Christ will reveal the glory that he had before the world began. And he will say, come. Come and enjoy the glory I had with the Father before this all started. Come. Come. Remember, that's where we started. We started with the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the Garden of Eden was made. We envy Adam and Eve. Oh, that we could have lived in Eden. Nonsense. We get to live amidst the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in that rich, overflowing, bubbling over of delight in glory. The beauty of Eden was simply a little overflow of the glory that exists in the Trinity. It's like you're mixing a cake and the cake is full of all sorts of richness and fruit and sweetness and sugar and syrups, and it's rich in all its sweetness, and little japs sparks out and lands on the worktop. Well, the Trinity is the richness of the whole mix. Eden, the little jap that lands on the worktop. Your finest joys are just a little fleck that lands beside it on the worktop. No. Jesus brings us into this intense relationship of delight between Father, Son, and Spirit. He reveals it to us. He reveals the Father. He said, if you want to know my Father, look at me. And the Spirit helps us see what Jesus is like and what the Father's like. And we will enjoy their joy in each other. And we will be caught up into the middle of their delight, because we will be made like the Son. And the Father will lavish his love on us, because when he looks round, he will see, as it were, many, many sons looking like his Son, who love his Son. And he will say, oh, my family, my children, come and share in my delight. The glory of the reunion. Do you see why we need to keep this in mind? Do you see why we need to think about the joy that is ours that lies ahead? Let me give three applications of why this is helpful. These were applications that I was making at senior camp, but they're still relevant to us. We need this, because we're like I am now, short-sighted. You're all out of focus. Can't see that far ahead, and I need my glasses to see into the distance. And we're like short-sighted people who peer at life in front of us and this world, and we look at it, and we miss what is further ahead. And we need to put on the glasses of Scripture for three reasons. We need to see the glorious return. We need to see the glorious restoration. We need to see the glorious reunion for at least three reasons. One, it will help us break our addiction. It will help us break our addiction to this world. We live in a world that bombards you with right here, right now. It bombards you with the present. It says to you that you are what you have. You are what you achieve. You are to live for pleasure right here, right now. And as you grow older, it tries to show you that, well, really, you're past it. And cling on to all of life that there is. This helps us and frees us from addiction to this world. We haven't got our greatest pleasures yet. We're not going to get them in this world. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards offered in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is really meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's what we're like. We're far too easily pleased, Lewis says. Yet if we fix our eyes on the return of our King, if we cultivate a dissatisfaction with this life, that's a balance we need to get. Dissatisfied with the shoddy pleasures of this life, yet satisfied with what God is giving us in this life. We need to say to ourselves, this is good, but what God has given me is way better. We need it to break our addiction to stuff, to this world, or to help us to loosen our grip a little in this world so that leaving this world is not seen as some colossal disaster, but that we are looking forward to where we are going. Remember the opening quote from Aristides. These Christians, they take somebody who has passed away and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he's setting out to go just to the next town. It breaks our addiction to this world. It cultivates anticipation. It cultivates anticipation. The New Testament Christians were marked as a people who longed for Jesus' appearing. The church was marked as people who had a blessed hope, waiting to see their Lord and to be with Him and to be like Him. The Bible closes with the threefold promise, I am coming soon. And the response of, Amen, come Lord Jesus, come on. And that's been the case of Christians down through the years. They cultivated anticipation. Lord Shaftesbury, an English politician, went into Parliament at the age of 25 and he had started a lifelong project of reforming England. He made life better for so many different types of people. For child workers, for women, for the poor, for the underprivileged. And then he said these things. There is no real remedy for this mass of misery than the return of Christ. Why do we not plead for it with every striking of the clock? He wanted Christ to return. He says, or his favourite text was, yes, I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus. He had it inscribed on his personal stationery. And he could say towards the end of his life, I do not think I have lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that has not been influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. Politician who changed England because he was hungry for Jesus to come back. You know what his dying words were? No surprise. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, help us to cultivate anticipation. And it will drive us to action. It will drive us to action. We think of Lord Shaftesbury. What drove him to action was the awareness that Christ was coming. The New Testament, there's hardly an idea or an area of Christian living that is not affected by the thought of Christ's return. Our speech is connected to it. Our patience, our purity, our faith, our work, our preaching, our worshipping, our praying, our self-control, our suffering, our perseverance, our commitment are all connected into Christ's return. Will drive us to action. If we know Christ is coming back, we want to live in such a way that we will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. C.S. Lewis, one last quote from him. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of this other world that we have become so ineffective in this world. Christians in a previous generation were effective because they saw life to be lived deeply aware that they must give an account. We have a bigger prize, a bigger goal to live for. Our King is coming back. We have a bigger hope, a bigger ambition than the stuff that this world gives to us. Our King is coming back to take us to be with Him. So let's live in this world like people who have a hope like this that can't be taken away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the return of Jesus Christ. Here we are in Milford and Donegal, and the world blithely goes about its business, unaware of our existence largely. And yet, our Saviour sees us. One day He is going to take us to be with Him. He is going to come and get us. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that that thought of His return would fire your people, that the glory of the reunion with Him would encourage your people, that the thought of His presence and us being with Him forever in all its richness and all its glory, with Him sharing with us the joy that He had before the world began, that that would enable us to live, that it would break our fixation with the little things of this world, that it would cultivate anticipation for Christ's return, and that it would drive us to live for Jesus here, knowing that we must give an account of every gift and talent, every hour that we've had, every friendship and every conversation that our King has entrusted to us. Let us use them for eternal good. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.